The text we pray the Lord be pleased to speak to us from is Romans chapter 12, verses 19 through 21. Romans chapter 12, verses 19 through 21. I want to speak on the theme today, incredible forgiveness. Incredible forgiveness. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink, for in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Last Monday, October the 2nd, a maniacal gunman entered a one-room schoolhouse in Amish country, Lancaster, near Lancaster, Pennsylvania, and shot 10 girls, killing 5. A 6th girl has had life support removed and taken home to die. A community was attacked that all, for all appearances, had seemed to escape the march of time. The modern world that the Amish have tried so desperately to evade finally found them. It's like the tide of evil had no other place to go, and so it spilled over into the simple lives of the plain people, a name the Amish call themselves. Children who were innocent in every sense of the word are now victims, traumatized, facing realities that you and I probably couldn't hardly face. But what the world did not expect as a result of this senseless tragedy is the lesson on forgiveness that it now watches. As huge TV, trucks, and satellites invade quiet, unmodern farmlands in Amish country, trying to get a story, a scoop, a splash on the evening news, this highly technicalized world got to see something very rare to it. Its fascination with horse and buggies and plain clothes and no electricity has been edged out by a fascination with the ability to forgive. In the evening after the shooting that morning, a group of from the grieving Amish community walked to the home of the assassin and comforted his family. They did not extend hatred, but forgiveness to his widow and orphaned children. Ann Curry with the Today Show, 2 days later, on Wednesday, wrote a blog on the internet titled, Incredible Forgiveness. And here are some segments from that internet article. Today, with tears in his eyes, a minister described to me seeing an Amish mother embalming her 13-year-old daughter, Marion, who was shot in the forehead at the school. She was carefully and lovingly dressing her girl in white, even putting the cotton in her nose. All around, the family watched, crying softly, even the little children, who listened as their grandfather told them not to hate the gunman who did this. Forgive, he was instructing them. Forgive as God forgives us. This forgiveness seems, she writes, especially incredible, coming on the same day the coroner is being reported to have counted almost 20 bullet wounds in the body of a 7-year-old girl. An Amish woman told me, perhaps the good that might come of this tragedy is we can tell people about Christ and actually show you in our walk that we forgive. Not just say it, but in our walk of life. You know, you have to live it. You can't just say it. Curry ends the blog with this personal revelation. I realize I did not know what forgiveness was until now. No, Ann Curry, and most of the world doesn't know what forgiveness is. And I ask us why. It's because they have not seen it. But worse even yet, they've never experienced it. They have not been forgiven themselves. And they've never truly forgiven others who have harmed them. The demonstration of the Amish to forgive this demonic act of violence has really moved this nation. And I've been asked more than once this week about the people who displaying this kind of character in light of what had been done to them and to their children. And so many times I've heard this statement or forms of it, I could never do that. I could not forgive like that. But you know what has really amazed me the most is when I hear Christians talk about it this week. Some who profess Christ have too been amazed at the Amish's ability to forgive their neighbor turned murderer. Why should Christians be amazed? We who have been forgiven, we who but for the grace of God might have done the same thing or far worse, why should we be taken aback by their ability to forgive? If Christ is in you, then you too have the same ability to forgive those who hurt you no matter what they do to you. This is the command of Christ to us. Listen, it's a command you cannot overlook. Jesus said this, "For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will forgive your trespasses. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." We shouldn't lessen the severity of our Lord's meaning. He meant what He said. He said what He meant. If you do not forgive, in the end, you will not be forgiven and you will forfeit eternal life. You can't rework those words to mean anything else. Therefore, because so much is riding on this, we need to make sure we really understand forgiveness and practice it. So, I'm going to divide this message into three sections. The first, forgiveness acknowledges God's justice is superior. Two, our forgiveness is based upon God's grace to us. And then number three, forgiveness demonstrates God's grace to others. The first section, forgiveness acknowledges that God's justice is superior. Look at our text, Romans 12, verse 19. The Apostle Paul links vengeance with forgiveness. Now, the word forgiveness is not in the text, but it's underlined. Everything he says, it's to be assumed that it is there because it really is. He says, "Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." If you forgive those who harm you, then you're removing your option of revenge. You are eliminating the choice to get even. That's what forgiveness does. When you are harmed, you have the choice to either retaliate and try to right the wrong, we call that justice or vengeance, or you have the option to forgive. That's the only two options available. Ignorance, to ignore, is not forgiveness. It's actually vengeance. One of the reasons we don't forgive is because unforgiveness is a form of vengeance. We withhold our forgiveness to register our dislike of what this person has done to us. We're withholding ourselves from that person as a form of retribution. We do this as a way of punishing them. Well, we may not lash out. We may not manipulate and figure how to hurt them. We just simply ignore them. We push them off. We say, "I'm not going to have anything to do with you anymore." And really, that is a form of punishment. Wives, as well as husbands, but it seems that women do this more than men. When they get upset with their husbands, what do? They go silent. It's a form of trying to make you to know what you've done and that you need to make it right. It's a form of vengeance. Now, of course, it's not striking out, and it's not the drastic lengths that some go to try to right the injustices they've had to suffer. But in each case, it's because we feel the need to be the instruments of making it right, the instruments of vengeance. God says vengeance belongs to Him. It's due to Him because He's the Creator. He's the lawgiver. And the concept of vengeance, although it's come upon hard times as something that's usually interpreted as being unlawful, something terrible, it really doesn't have to be. In fact, it's a legal term. You see, the rule of law is based on equity and vengeance. The word vengeance simply means to inflict punishment for the return of a wrong committed. That's what we do with criminals, isn't it? That's vengeance. Another word in our legal system and the Bible to mean vengeance is the word recompense or retribution, which simply means giving something justly deserved for repayment. That's what punishment is, isn't it? And so God has given us civil laws and governments to administer vengeance and retribution for the good of society. We ought to be thankful for vengeance. Otherwise, we'd live in a chaotic society. The law works retribution. However, we as individuals are not to be the initiators or the instruments of retribution. We're to leave those matters to the hands of justice, civil law, and eventually to God. Vigilante activity is strictly forbidden. So, when you and I choose not to forgive someone, we're choosing to practice vigilanteism, taking the matter into our own hands and trying to make it right or wrong or correct the wrong. But when you forgive, you're eliminating that option. You're removing it as a possibility. You choose to believe that God is better than you on bringing justice. That whatever you and I might do is little, minuscule, compared to the justice that God will bring one final day. Maybe even in this lifetime. But if you don't forgive, then you are admitting that you cannot trust God to exact full satisfaction of true justice, and that you can do a better job. So the next time you are wrong and you wrestle with forgiveness, you're also wrestling with vengeance and faith in God. Can I really trust Him that in the end He will make this right? This week, the Amish folk have said they believe God can be trusted to make all things right, even if it means waiting for the eternal ages to come. And that's what you and I must do as well. Because vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay. Second section of this message. Are you sure about the first one? When you don't forgive, you're taking the position of vengeance, and you're not trusting God. The second section, our forgiveness of others is based upon God's grace to us. You see, we can forgive because we have been forgiven. How could you and I have been shown the greatest mercy, withhold mercy to somebody else? To have received mercy from God should have done something to your heart that you find it now easier to show mercy to others. But if you find it impossible to forgive others, let me say to you, you have yet to receive God's forgiveness. Forgiveness from a Christian to forgive somebody else is based upon not their goodwill and good nature. Although you can do it for that reason. Just because somebody forgives, even because the Amish have forgiven this man and his family, doesn't necessarily mean they're Christians. Buddhists practice forgiveness. Hindus practice a form of forgiveness. That doesn't mean that you are a Christian, but it does mean this, that if you are a Christian, you cannot withhold forgiveness because you have been shown the greatest mercy known to men. To illustrate that point, Jesus gave a story of a king who loaned a large sum of money to one of his subjects who couldn't pay it back. And the penalty then for inability to pay your loans was debtor's prison. Debtor's prison was practiced even in the United States up to the middle 1800s. If you can't pay your debts, you just go to jail. That's how they dealt with that. They didn't hear about bankruptcy laws and all that other stuff. It's jail. And so the king's subject begged the king for more time, more leniency, to which the king did one better. He forgave the debt. He canceled it. He forgave this large loan. In fact, the amount of debt in Jesus' story would be comparable to millions of dollars today. Upon leaving the presence of the merciful king, the man with his financial burden lifted met a man who owed him, in today's money, about $20. He literally grabbed the man by the neck, by the throat, and demanded payment. The poor fellow fell at his feet and did what he had just done himself a few moments earlier to the king. He begged for mercy. He begged for more time, and he assured him that he would pay all that was owed to him. But the man forgiven of an unbelievable loan refused to forgive his fellow subject of a ridiculously small loan. And Jesus finishes the story this way. He says, "So when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were grieved and came and told their master all that he had done." That's a powerful sentence. You know what it means? It means this. Sinners are able to at least understand that if you claim to be forgiven of crimes worthy of eternal death, then you should be able to forgive others of what they do to you. His fellow servant saw that this just wasn't right. He'd been forgiven of a large amount of money. He can't forgive a guy for 20 bucks. That didn't make sense to them. And you know what? It doesn't make sense to sinners when you harbor unforgiveness in your heart against someone. If you have been forgiven much, you should be able to forgive the little done against you. Jesus continues. Verse 32, chapter 18 of Matthew. "Then his master, after he had called him, said to him, 'You wicked servant, I forgave you all of that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you?' And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him. 'So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses.'" Now Jesus' point must be understood. If you've been shown mercy for your much sin, then you should be willing to show mercy to others when they do far less than you've done to God. So when you find it hard to forgive, remember this. God has forgiven you. You want to be a forgiver? You don't have to sit here this morning and say, "Oh, this is tough. This is hard. Okay, I'm going to try. Because he said, I got to forgive. Because I'll lose if I don't. So I'm going to try real hard. I'll smile the next time I see them and say hello. But I won't get in a detailed conversation. I'll just speak to them. I'm going to try real hard." No, you forget that. That'll last about as long as it takes for you to get to the car today after you leave this service. Here's what you do. You remember how you sinned against God? How you still sin against Him? How you still bite the hand that feeds you? Remember, He forgives you. Third section to our message. Forgiveness demonstrates God's grace to others. Forgiveness. When we forgive, it demonstrates God's grace to others. Look at our text again. Romans 12, verse 20 and 21. "Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." Now, he's instructing us here to do good to those who are not so good to us. And the question is, why? Why? It doesn't make sense. Why does the Lord? Okay, here we go. The $64,000 question. Why does the Lord allow His people to be inflicted upon with gross injustices in this present evil age and then command to do good to our oppressors, those who do us wrong? It just doesn't seem right. It's like our little children say, that's not fair. And the answer is, because when you show goodness to those who do you harm, and when you bless those who curse you, you are demonstrating God's grace to us and other sinners. Now, how do you do that? First, God shows to all of His creation, to every man, woman, child, a common, general, universal goodness. Theologians call it common grace. In other words, every good thing that every human being has ever enjoyed in their lifetime, in fact, the air they breathe, the food they eat, the families, every good thing they've ever enjoyed was a gift given to them by God. So the truth is, every good thing you have, you do not deserve. It is given to you by God. Right? That's common grace. And Jesus went so far in the book of Luke, and He says to we, His children, in Luke 6:35, but love your enemies, do good to them, and lend, hoping nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. For He is kind to the unthankful and evil. The fact is, all that you have ever received, you don't deserve from God's hand. But because we're His children, we're to act like our Father. I mean, there is certain things that Karen would say when the boys were little. You're acting just like your dad, usually when she was upset. They were imitating, because they were a, they didn't fall far from the apple tree, chip off the old block. They imitated me. Jesus is saying, are you sons and daughters of God? Then act like your Father. How can I do that? Well, here's where you start. He's good to the evil man that's not thankful for one thing God has ever done for him. In fact, he's so arrogant that he thinks in his foolish mind that God didn't do it for him, He did it for Himself. And yet God's still good to that man. So you do the same. But secondly, and more importantly, here's how forgiveness demonstrates God's grace. When we who have received God's redeeming, electing, forgiving, undeserved love and have been rescued from the penalty of sin and the power of sin, when we forgive others, we are illustrating God's saving grace and the gospel. You're illustrating the cross and the gospel message. This is what I want you to see for the remainder of this message. Here's why. How many of you are feeling some kind of suffering today? It may not be even from somebody else. It may be just physically. This is the reason why God allows His children to suffer injustices, to be the victims of crime, and experience great pain, is that He wants to demonstrate to the world what Jesus has done for the world. It's not because He's unloving and unfaithful and not able to protect us. No. By allowing suffering into our lives, we're driven to depend upon Him. Now that's an absolute must for us. Secondly, pain works like a cutting tool that cuts away parts of our person that's unchristlike. That too is absolutely needful and necessary for us. But thirdly, it demonstrates, suffering demonstrates for all to see God's love in action. And that too is needful and good for Christians, but it's also needful for non-Christians. Listen to what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 through 25. For to this you were called, talking about suffering. How many believe you're called to go to heaven? You're called. There's a place reserved. God's appointed a place in heaven for you. Do you believe that? That's not all He's called us to. For to this you were called, Because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow His steps. Can I stop right there and say, the steps of Jesus are not easy steps. They were arduous, difficult, painful, full of grief and sorrow. And every step of Jesus eventually led Him to the cross, where His life culminated in the most horrendous suffering ever experienced, not just physically, but both physically and spiritually, ever to be experienced by a human being. And He is saying, you've got to follow in the steps of Jesus, which means you've got to follow in the steps of suffering. Verse 22, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. Who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your soul. Peter says that you, the Christian, was called or appointed to suffer just like Jesus. And because you're not finding this easy, you ask in your heart, why? Well, I've already answered it. Let me do it again. First, because God wants to cause you to be desperately dependent upon the Lord. Secondly, to deal with remaining sin in you and conform you to the image of Christ. And finally, and here's the real major thrust of this message, to show the world in actions what unconditional love and forgiveness looks like. You see, when the Christian suffers wrongly and unjustly and he forgives, he's demonstrating to the world in a way that the world can see, can hear, and can feel what Christ did for them. It becomes a vivid illustration of the cross. When that crazed gunman entered that one-room schoolhouse last Monday and he lined up the innocent and undeserving children, girls, up against that chalkboard, an indecent and vile injustice was committed. A most despicable and horrendous act. Now I want you to think with me. 2,000 years ago, sin-crazed men took the innocent, undeserving Jesus of Nazareth and committed an indecent and vile injustice of Him by murdering Him. A despicable and horrendous act of sin. Why? So that the enemies of God could be forgiven and reconciled to God. Therefore, listen, when a Christian suffers unjustly, he is to remember how Christ also suffered innocently and follow His example and thereby demonstrate to some small measure how God treats us when we're willing to be forgiven and receive His pardon. I want you to listen to what that Amish woman said to Ann Curry that she quoted. She said that good can come from this because, quote, we can tell people about Christ and actually show you in our walk that we forgive. Not just say it, but in our walk of life. You know, you have to live it. You can't just say it. And I know what the young woman said, and I know that she really, I think, was speaking truth. But oh, I wish she would have changed a few words. In fact, just two words. I wish she would have said this. This is going to work to good because we can tell people about Christ and actually show you in our walk that Christ forgives. Not we forgive, but Christ forgives. Not just say it, but in our walk of life. You know, you have to live it. You can't just say it. Listen. You cannot just say, Christ forgives, church. You have to live it. You can't just say it. You have to show it. You have been forgiven, and therefore show them what forgiveness looks like, because God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. When you suffer wrong treatment and do not retaliate, you show the love of God. You're a living sermon about the gospel, about Jesus dying and forgiving His persecutors, His murderers. And listen, people find that truth so incredibly hard to believe. But when they see it demonstrated like they have this week, they will open up their hearts to hear the gospel facts and truths. I guarantee you, many of those media that's gone into Nickel Mines, Pennsylvania this week with their skewed and unbiblical antichrist worldview have been open to hear the gospel. Whether they receive it or not, it's another issue. But they've been open to hear it by watching the gospel lived out in the lives of those people. It's so difficult to believe that a holy God would send His innocent Son and deliver Him to ungodly men and do unspeakable, horrid acts of violence against Him. It's hard to believe that God would turn His Son over to maniacal murderers just like this Pennsylvania child killer and make Him suffer for us who are as ungodly as those who killed Jesus and as ungodly as that man who walked into that one-room schoolroom Monday morning and shot those 10 girls. That's hard to conceive that God could do that. It's the stumbling block of the gospel. Here's what happens. Most people can't grasp it, and so they never see it. They miss it, die in their sins. Others hear that fact, and they take that fact, and they turn it as a license and excuse for their continual sin, which tells me they still didn't get it. They never got. They got maybe intellectually Jesus died because He's a good God and He loves us, but they never felt it. They never experienced that love in their souls, because once you do, sir, you can't just live in disregard of this God of love. His love transforms you and puts something in your heart that wants to love Him back and to love others. It's so hard to grasp that God could do this. But, listen, God has given us hope. Because when they see you forgive with unconditional love those who unfairly harm you, then they can get some grasp of God's love for them. For if you, being imperfect and just as sinful, forgive like that, then surely God, who is perfect and full of love, can forgive them. That's the message. Another powerful illustration of the very same thing happened a few years ago. In fact, it happened in a part of Eastern Europe where in just a little over a week, I will be near Romania. There were three men sitting in an apartment one evening during World War II, and they were talking in Budapest, Hungary, which borders Romania. There was a Lutheran pastor named Richard Wurmbrand, his landlord, and a huge Romanian soldier named Borila, who was on leave from his responsibilities as a soldier in the Romanian army. You may not know this, but early in World War II, Romanians sided with Hitler's army and were allies to Nazi Germany. They flipped by the end of the war when they saw that Hitler wasn't going to win. But that's the history of Romanian World War II. And Borila was a Romanian soldier, very big man. And this towering soldier that night was boasting of his exploits in battle, and he revealed how he had helped exterminate Jews in Transnistria. He had killed hundreds of them, he said, with his very own hands. This murdering soldier who reeked with death didn't know that one of the men he was talking to that evening was addressing a man whose wife had her family taken to that very same concentration camp where he had been. The pastor's wife, Richard, his wife's name was Sabrina. His wife, Sabrina, was Jewish. And her father, mother, sisters, and one brother had been taken to Transnistria near Romania, and they'd been executed. No doubt this guy had had some hand in their death. Eventually, in the discourse of that evening, he let it out that while he was in Ukraine, which is a bordering country to Romania, he'd fallen in love with some of the Ukrainian folk songs. And he just wished he could hear them again. He just liked them. And Richard Wurmbrand said to himself, "The fish has just gotten into my net. I know how to get him now." And so he said, "Hey, won't you come to my apartment in the same building? I have a piano. I know some of those Ukrainian melodies. I'll play them for you." And so he followed Richard to his apartment. Here he sits in the very home of a man who his brutalities has victimized. And Richard, the pastor's playing these Ukrainian melodies. And after a while, he could see he was deeply moved. And so he stopped, knowing that this was the right moment. And he said, "If you look in the other room beyond the curtain, you'll see somebody sleeping. That's my wife, Sabrina. Her father, her mother, her sisters, and her 12-year-old brother were taken near Galta, and there they were executed, where you said you were stationed. And since you don't know all the people you probably have exterminated, there's no doubt you probably had a hand in killing her family." The soldier, enraged, stood up as if he was going to finish what the concentration camp had started and get rid of this pastor and his family. But Wurmbrand was able to calm him down by proposing an experiment. He says, "Here's what you do. If I go in that next room and I tell her who you really are, here's what she's going to do. She's going to get out of this bed and she's going to come and embrace you as a brother. And then she will go to the kitchen and fix your dinner and fix you the best she has in this house." And then he began to explain to him the gospel and the love of Christ. And then he said these words, "If Sabrina, who's a sinner like us all, can forgive and love like this, imagine how Jesus, who is perfect love, can forgive you and love you." And he urged him to repent, to seek God forgiveness, and that big monster of a man melted. And rocking back and forth, he sobbed out his confession, "I'm a murderer. I'm soaked in blood." And Richard got down on his knees, and the soldier got down on his knees, and as Richard prayed, Barila, having never prayed, simply begged for forgiveness over and over and over. And then the pastor walked into the bedroom. He gently awakened his wife, told her what had happened. She changed her clothes and came in there, and she reached out to this massive tear-stained soldier, and she embraced him as a brother. And in the midst of tears of guilt and shame and grace, they kissed each other. And then she turns and goes to the kitchen and prepares him dinner. The story doesn't end. At that point, Richard Wurmbrand goes to another room. He brings out his 2-month-old son, Mihai, which is Romanian for Michael. And he's asleep in his daddy's arms, 2 months old, and says, "Do you see my son?" Well, when he saw that, he knew that the pastor was going to give him a severe, stinging rebuke, because just hours earlier he had bragged how he had killed Jewish children while being held in their parents' arms. And then the pastor said, "Do you see him? He's safe, sleeping secure in his father's arms. That's what you are, a newborn, safe in your father's arms." And that moment, a surge of joy and happiness like he had never felt surged through him, and he wept for joy. Forgiven! By love so amazing, so divine, forgiven! So I want to borrow Richard Wurmbrand's words for us today as I bring this message to a conclusion. and say to you and me, if the Amish, who are sinners like us all, can forgive and love like this, imagine how Jesus, who is perfect love, can forgive and love you. Receive His love by humbly admitting your unworthiness of it. Come on, humble yourself right now and don't be so proud that you can't be forgiven. Sir, quit resisting it. Don't let your ego say, I don't need to be forgiven. I'm not a murderer. I'm not a bad person. I'm not evil like that. The only thing that will keep you from receiving God's forgiveness is your refusal to admit you need it. Pride is as tall as the sin of Barela, the soldier, for this reason. Pride is not an attack on Jews, it's an attack on God. Pride is to elevate yourself above the Lord, Jesus who died for you, and to say that you have no need of His dying or His blood. The Almighty has died for you, and all you can say is, well, I'm so sorry. I could have saved Him all of that trouble. I don't need it. Nonsense! We all need it. And God at this moment is making you to know you need it. Receive it. Dear Christian brother, I'm the first to admit the difficulty of forgiving men of their sins against me. I don't want you to think it's always easy. But when I look at the cross and I remember and I think how hard it must have been for God to do what He did to His Son for the likes of me and yet forgive me, then surely I can forgive just like Him because of the cross. Because it had to be much more difficult for the Father to send His Son for people like us. But He did it. Because He loves us. And can we not, on account of our love for Him, forgive others as well? Let's pray. Father, Your love stupefies us, baffles us. But we will not let our lack of understanding keep us from wanting more of it. Come, Lord, in Your grace and love us more tonight, this morning. Just open up our hearts, our tiny little hearts, Lord, and just pour more love into them to the point of they bursting. For Your Son's sake. In Jesus' name.